Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'll be preaching the first 9 verses, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. Hear then the word of our Lord. But false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even deny the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation is from long ago. It's not idle. And their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserve Noah, herald of righteousness, with 7 others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, now we know that you anointed your servant Peter to edify your people, to build up your church, and to protect your church, to preserve her against every foe, every enemy. We pray that we would be those who would listen and would be wise unto salvation, and that we, Lord, would take in your word as a lamp to our feet, a light unto our path, and that, Lord, we would be grateful for deliverance. For we, Lord, know that your word and your spirit sanctify us. They keep us. They keep us from trouble. They keep us from the ways of death. Lord, hold then sway over every heart here. Open every ear and open my mouth that I may be proclaiming your truth and only your truth as we wish to worship you, as we preach and as we hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you children probably have never heard of the Center for Disease Control. Have you heard of the CDC in Atlanta? Have you ever heard of the Center for Disease Control? Have you heard this, children? Okay. Yeah, very few children develop an interest in those kinds of things, but it's a very important organization. They do a lot of things. For one thing, if you guys like germs, they have a whole warehouse of catalog germs. They identify the germs in the microscopes, and they look at them, and they go, this is this kind of germ, this is that kind of germ, and they put them in test tubes, and they put them away, and hopefully nobody will get them back. But they use them for study. But another thing they do is if there should be an outbreak of a disease, then they get into news channels and broadcasts and newspapers, and they alert people to this problem. There are strains of viruses and bacteria that sometimes break out, and people get sick, and some people get very, very sick, and not a few die. But the Centers for Disease Control are there for those two purposes. They study diseases, they catalog diseases and germs and all that, but then they alert the public and try to control the spread of the disease. Because if you can control by alerting people, hey, don't go outside. Don't, if you're going on an airplane, wear a mask. If you're shaking hands with people, wash your hands. Don't kiss strangers, like that. They tell you all kinds of advice. Why am I talking about the CDC? Well, because, you know, that's an important thing. They do important work and they save lives. But that's in the physical realm, right? We're talking about health. We're talking about your bodies. We're talking about doctors and nurses helping you. We don't have a similar center for spiritual diseases. I mean, America doesn't think that way, right? I mean, there was a time, in fact, when the world did think that way. And the church took a leading role. It was a very prominent institution. And heresy and error and false prophets were seen as what they really are. Now, the control of heresy, the Centers for Heresy Control, okay, now, even when there was intense interest in keeping back error and false prophets, it doesn't mean that everybody did it in the right way. It didn't mean that the church always acted properly to stay the contagion of error. But at least in the world at that time, there was a heightened sense of the error of heresy. And here's what they thought. Here's what the world at large thought, especially in the medieval age, in the time of the Reformation. It was thought that heresy was more crippling than polio. It was more dangerous because once heresy got seeded, it would not only destroy the soul, but it would destroy entire families and communities. It would disrupt nations. Kings were afraid of heresies because it would break up the unity and the peace of their society. So, for instance, I don't care if you agree with his faith or not. I particularly don't, but King Henry VIII of England, for instance, he was given the shield by the Vatican as being a defender of the faith because he wanted his realm protected against the error. But see, that was an old way of thinking. That was another day and another time. And since then, many things have happened. There have been religious wars. There have been contentions about who's right and who's wrong in the Bible. There's been a lot of confusion. And the world, by and large, has called a ceasefire on all of these things concerning error, falsehood, heresy. They've stepped back. They've stepped back. Universities have stepped back. They will now inform people on secular things. Their philosophies are pragmatic. They don't care for speculation. And they certainly don't care to handle the scriptures in the way that the church formerly did. Why am I saying this? Because error does cripple and harm. And some error is actually bad enough where it will cripple and condemn you forever. In other words, it is much more deadly than cholera. It's much more dangerous than malaria or tuberculosis or any kind of HIV or anything you contract here. If the world could see spiritually what was up here, especially in Western civilization and even in America, they would be aghast. They would call, if they had spiritual eyes, they would call for a new center of heresy control because it's pandemic. It first became pandemic. Pandemic means epidemic, but epidemic that is everywhere. That's what the word pandemic means. It is so prevalent. Error, false religion, false prophets are so common today that it would hardly make any head. It would hardly turn any heads. Well, we know all this. Now, somewhere in the 19th century, in about the middle of the 19th century, really the dam broke. The dam broke and the floodwaters burst. And the 19th century was the century of greatest cultural change in the West. And it was also the century of greatest proliferation of error and deadly error. Very dangerous cults, very dangerous religion. And since then, the process has only accelerated. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry now can go into the strip mall and paint a sign saying God's house and declare himself a prophet or an apostle or a miracle worker. And the church and the state doesn't need, you know, they won't license them. And they're really, we're missing every kind of control except one. We have a king in Christ who rules from the heavens. And he sees all this. And he is very jealous over his redemption, over his own inheritance, over his church. And if it weren't for that, really the situation would be quite helpless, quite hopeless. The teaching here, then, is to beware of false prophets. I should probably have changed the title to beware of false teachers, and I'll explain that in a minute. Beware of false teachers. But the teaching here is that there are perverse teachers in the church today. And this is what the Bible is saying. This is not my opinion. I gave my opinion about what happened here, you know, in the Western civilization earlier. But now this is what this portion of the Bible says. That there are perverse teachers in the church today, living in sensuality and uncleanness. And God will destroy them and their followers. But he will deliver the righteous. There are false teachers in the church today. And they live in sensuality and uncleanness. God will destroy them and their followers, but he will deliver the righteous. First of all, there's a warning here that we must be aware. We must beware of false teachers or false prophets. We'll see this under 2 points. First of all, we'll see their persistence, and then we'll see how to recognize them. Because it's one thing to say, you know, be careful, be aware, and not give you a description of what they look like. So we're going to see their persistence and how to recognize a false teacher. Now, I say false teacher because I think there's a nuance here. Peter mentions false prophets in the days of old, and there were certainly false prophets in the days of Jesus and false prophets in the days of the apostles. But technically today, we don't have prophets as we did back then. I know maybe the listening audience out there, this was a recorded sermon. Any number of people will jump up and say, what? Of course we have prophets. No, you don't. Formally, a prophet is kin to an apostle in that they both hold foundational offices in the edifice, which is Christ's universal church. And if they are foundational in Christ's universal church, then they are not particular or local, nor are they going to be found on the 7th and 8th and 9th and 10th floors of the edifice. By now, we're well beyond the foundation of the church. We have ample coverage of the world. It is certainly not a foundational office today. The prophetic office has ceased. It was replaced by the evangelist. And now we could argue the case of what an evangelist is. But let me just say, I think Peter here does allude to the fact that there were prophets, but just as there will now be false teachers. Now, teachers we do have. The Lord continues to appoint teachers and give teachers to his church. But these false ones, my first point, is that they still persevere. They have been around for a very long time. And they continue to be with the people of God. Now, we could write a book probably about false prophets in the Old Testament. False prophets often would challenge the right prophets. You know, it's kind of like Hegel. You have a thesis and you have an antithesis, and suddenly you kind of get a synthesis, right? That's how so people think today. Well, you have your opposing opinions, and we'll work it out. But the Word of God cannot be treated that way. The Word came to the prophet by the Spirit of God. And anybody who's disagreeing with the word of a true prophet is disagreeing with God. There can be no variance of opinion with a prophet. That's why we say today, if there were prophets, man, I would gladly subscribe to their commentaries, because we've got a lot of questions. It's been centuries and we just don't know. We just don't have the answer to these more difficult Bible teachings. So I would very much welcome a prophet's help. The fact of the matter is they're mute on many of the most tickling issues to the theologians today. They're mute because they are not prophets. Otherwise, they would explain the mind of God. But false prophets were always a plague to the Old Testament people of God. And they introduced, everywhere they went, just like we saw this morning in Potiphar's wife, they introduced not only error, oh, you're wrong in your theological opinion. No. But they introduced division, disorder. Every one of these errors led to either idolatry or loose living. They relaxed the moral code of God. And so the price was always heavy on Israel. There, God did send bacteria and polio and plague and all. The Lord chastened his people very severely for following after untruth, for putting up with error. And he put words in his prophet Jeremiah saying, you know, I don't know who these people are, but I haven't called them. They run, but I haven't called them to be in my prophetic office. And in the day of Jeremiah and Isaiah, I would say that they were the righteous prophets, the true prophets, were in the extreme minority, in the extreme, just like in the day of our Lord Jesus. The righteous teachers, the righteous prophets, were in an extreme minority. And the problem is, with so much falsehood and so much confusion, the people are hurt. Our Lord in John 17 says, Lord, Father, sanctify your people by your truth. Your word is truth. If there's any strength, if there's any hope, if there's any salvation, it has to come by truth. And so when you compromise truth, what you do is you lose salvation. I'm talking about the kind of truth that's compromised that are, it's a cardinal foundational building block. Not every error in theology is a damnable error, but every error in theology does harm in some way. It may not be to the bare existence of the church, but it's always to the benefit of the church. It may not be, as they say, a doctrine vital to the being of the church, but it is certainly a doctrine. If it's in the Bible, it certainly is for the well-being of the church, not for the existence. A church could exist with many errors, but a church is hurt with each error that it has. Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, now this happened all the time, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, now so far he seems to be a legitimate man of God, okay? He declares a sign or wonder, and he's right. And if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Now, that test was repeated various times and over. Each generation was proven with this kind of test. So the Lord, in his wisdom, will always ordain false prophets to be among even his people. And that is so that the trial of their faith would prove his elect ones, his blood-bought children, to be true and genuine, though they be tried by fire. He will continue to do that. And that's why Peter is addressing the situation to the church Catholic in this epistle. False prophets plagued the Old Testament people of God, and now false prophets will arise from within the church, even today. Our Lord gives this great warning to his apostles and disciples. He says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. That was true in apostolic times. There were a number of people that rose up after Jesus' resurrection and ascension into heaven, claiming that they were the Christ, claiming to be somebody big, and their movements would come to nothing. But there was confusion within the Jewish sector all the way until the destruction of that unholy nation. With the destruction of the temple. We have other admonitions. John addresses much later in a period, closer to 90 A.D. John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they had been true to God, born again of the Spirit, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. I said this morning, birds of a feather flock together. Those who are being built up in a spiritual house in God have an affinity for one another and for God's truth. It's just the truth has a kind of an aroma. It has kind of a taste. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And those who are spiritual will regard that, and they love to stay near. Why would anybody? Can you imagine? If we called a theological conference, if we could just do this, and I would put up a billboard, speaking next Friday through Sunday, the Apostle John. If that could be done, wouldn't you just love to come and listen to the Apostle John? Well, the Apostle John wasn't good enough for these guys. They went out from us. They had their own ideas. And it seems unfathomable to me. The wisdom and the clarity of John's Gospels and epistles are amazing. And for somebody to take that as darkness and to head in another direction, it can only be a blackened soul. What we're saying here is that you must beware of false prophets because they will persist. We introduced the study of Genesis with the battle of the seeds. Remember that, children? Remember that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent? It would crush the serpent. And so we have two lines. We have two distinct lineages or two runs of humanity from the very beginning. The children of God and the children of men, sons of men. And as long as one is regenerate and one is not, the unregenerate will hate, keep the light at arm's length, and the two are as Jacob and Esau in the womb. They kicked, they fussed, they probably bit each other if they had any. No, they don't have any teeth then, do they? They gummed each other, children. Esau and Jacob were gumming each other's toes, in the womb because they couldn't stand one another. It's just an antithesis. I mean, there's no mixing the two races. You have to change the one. And this battle of the seeds will continue until the very end. Reference Genesis 3, verse 15. That's the first gospel. Well, then, that's their persistence. How do you recognize them? I mean, it's important that we know this. We're being told, beware of these false teachers. How do we recognize them? Well, there's two ways. First of all, their deeds. They distinguish themselves by what they do. And the second way is by their character. Okay, so what are their deeds? First of all, they're deceitful. Now, I have actually heard people read the scripture and twist it. I mean, they'll just give it a meaning that's just not there. I mean, even in the verse, even in the words that they pronounce from their lips, they twist it. More likely, though, they'll take those words and they will not twist the words themselves, but they'll take it out of context. In other words, they're not true to what the apostle is saying in the narrative, and the prophet was going with this thought in a certain direction, and they omit that direction. They just turn their back on the instruction, and they take it to mean something completely different. I won't give you examples because in seminary I was taught not to bring up errors or heresies of any type, lest it should gain a foothold in the imagination of any hearer whatsoever. So I'm going to omit lots that I could say here. But they're deceitful. Why can't they just handle the Word of God and read it as it's meant to be? This is a letter that Peter has composed. It's a letter to the churches, Catholic. So why don't you read the letter and explain the letter? Why can't these teachers do such things? Why do they have to be selective? And that's where the main error is. It's not that they omit reading the Bible. It's that they read only so very, very few. They're choice selections. And they don't give the balance of the treatment. Look, When I was in seminary, I made friends with a lot of people in Atlanta. They had a conference every year called the Stone Mountain Theological Conference. And these men were very, very fine preachers. And they were Reformed. They were Baptist. They were Lutheran. They were Episcopal. And they were some were Presbyterian. And for the most part, these men were Black. A few white guys like me would attend because I just like to hear these guys. And it was their testimony to me. I'd have lunch with them, and it was their testimony to me that in their own churches, among their own people, the African Americans, the gospel is almost completely gone. No one knows what the simple gospel is. And the word Trinity is hardly ever mentioned anymore. The prayers and the praises are not given to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we got here is a confusion that even my own friends there at Stone Mountain Theology Conference were abashed. But it doesn't surprise me to hear this because even in our own country, as long ago as 1924, the Presbyterian Church in the North wanted to get at least some kind of solid footing at what their ministers must believe and must declare to their congregation. They wanted to affirm certain key and cardinal truths that could not be compromised. Namely, I'll name a few of them. I think I might remember five of them. Let's see. It was the inerrancy of Scripture. It was the virgin birth. The miraculous nature, supernatural nature of our religion and Christ's miracles, His second coming, those kinds of things. And those articles could not be, they were not agreed upon in the Northern Presbyterian Church. No, there was no consensus on those five easy things. And that's how bad things have been with our leading institutions, our leading seminaries in North America, for a long time, almost 100 years. And if you want to think about what's wrong with our nation today, all you have to do is trace out the loss, the compromise, the burying of the truth of Scripture by the best men, the best youth trained in seminaries. And I won't mention the seminaries. They're still in trouble. They have not recovered. For all their religiosity, they do not. When they say resurrection, they don't mean the literal historical resurrection. They twisted every word to mean something else. But you can tell them by their deceitfulness. If you ask them questions, they are not being earnest. They're not being sincere with the text. And they themselves, it's not like they don't know the truth. But Peter here says that they see, they handle the truth, and they turn away from it. They do not like the truth. Do they understand it? They understand what it says, but they don't like it, and so they don't teach it. One of my professors, Dr. Ben Shaw, once told me in seminary that if you want to get to the meaning of a text, not its application, but the meaning of the text, one of the things you do is you go to a liberal scholar. Why? Because he doesn't have any skin in the game, and he'll tell you exactly what that Hebrew says. Why will he do that? Because he's not going to make any application. It doesn't mean anything to him. It's a mental exercise. This is what it says. And that was the truth for that people in that time and in that place. But now it's just an interesting exercise. It's all academic. They know what the Bible says, but they do not believe it. And they certainly do not love it. They turn away. They see the truth and they go, where's the exit? They head the other way. And they teach others destructive heresies. It's not enough for themselves to damn their souls. But they must carry a wagon full of other followers with them to the abyss. Here, Peter mentions the ultimate example of denying the truth, even to the point that they will deny the Lord Jesus himself, either that Jesus is Lord, or that he was a true man, or that he was verily divinity. Jude 10, people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They're like beasts. They're not to be reasoned with. In fact, many of these theologians have completely left reason behind, thinking that reason is not, that's not the instrument whereby we learn anything from God. It must be emotion. And you can see that in the churches everywhere. We don't get anywhere by reason. Our minds are tainted, and all we get is into his doctrinal formulation and religious wars. And so that's not the answer. We've tried that, so they bury that, and they say, what we need to do is to feel God, a sense of dependency, says Schleiermacher. And so you get all kinds of nonsense because they will deny the plain text. Matthew 7 and verse 14, one of the most frightening things. And you need to keep this text before you. The gate is narrow. The way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. I'm one of those who believes that what Jesus is saying is true in his day, that the way of salvation was hard in his day, that leads to life, and there are a few that find it. But that was certainly true. The bulk of the Jews rejected the gospel. But I happen to believe that is also true today. We'll talk about such things later. Okay. These false teachers, they are not blessed. In fact, God has already judged them, and Peter says that their judgment is imminent. Now, when you see the long continuance and persistence of error and ridiculous cults that have been more than amply uncovered and disproven, not only in among theologians and serious scholars, but even among secular universities. I'll just mention one. You know, I gotta. Somebody has to decry this Church of Latter-day Saints. If anybody would understand the archaeological work that the University of Chicago has done against that institution, it's just plain embarrassing. All of their interpretations of the hieroglyphics that Joseph Smith came up with. Just read the Chicago documentation, and you'll see how ridiculous these people have veered, how very far aft of the scriptures they are. But you see, there's a motive. If they're going to lose heaven, by compromising the truth, they're going to be under bondage of sin. But they don't mind that because basically they are irrational animals. They don't care for the nurture of their soul as much for the sensual gratification of their flesh. That is their reward. That's why they do what they do. They want the honor of men. They want to have a following. They do it for pride. Or maybe they'll make a good money, amount of money by it. There's other perks to the flesh. There's other perks. And that is that's their feed. That's their motivation. They exploit their followers for their own greed. Otherwise, they wouldn't do it because they're not charitable. They're not going to work. They're not going to teach. They're not going to labor for nothing. But in all of their labor, what they do is they feed the flesh. So those are their deeds. Their character is that, as I mentioned, as it just now alluded, they are sensual. All of what they do in their ministry is they don't direct people to faith as much as they do smell, sound, taste, experience, feeling. These are things that are doors and windows to the flesh. That's how flesh is fed, and so that's the realm of their operation, and their character takes on a sensual, worldly, hedonistic taint. They lead others also into sensuality. And it's easy to explain how fornicators would like to have a wider circle of fornicators. Why not? The more disorderly orgies, the better for fornicators, right? So they lead others into their same favorite activity. And they exploit them. Their character is greedy. They are not known to be contempt. They are not satisfied. They are grumblers. They are murmurers. They are strikers. They fight. They fight to have their way. Most of them are monarchical in their organization. They have to be the kingpin or there's just no room for anybody else in the organization. They're greedy. And as I've already said, they're just plain liars. They say they are about one thing. They say they come in the name of God. They say they have your interest in mind, but they do not. They have the opposite. They have their interest in mind. Now, my friends, the antidote here, of course, is not for me to go around and narrate every single false prophet and teacher and their deeds and their character. But as it is true in minting, so it's true in religion. What you do is you look at the standard $1 bill, and you study the You study the true, and then deviations from the true, the more deviant, the smeared ink, and a wrong number, the impression not of George Washington, but you know, you get into strange replications of dollar bills. The more mistakes that are made, the more you know that that is not the genuine dollar bill, but a false. So is the case with Christ. Christ is the very embodiment of the will of God and of the Word of God. And if you know Christ, if you know His will, if you know the Scriptures, and you see Christ in there, you will easily distinguish or recognize His opposite. And teachers who are Christ followers and are true teachers will resemble Christ in some way. There's a resemblance. There's some remembrance of their master in their life. There's something about them that of Christ. Well, anyway, that's the exercise. You have to be reading your Scriptures. You have to know your Scriptures, and it's just not a matter of cracking open a lot of extensive systematic theologies. Although I would, I could make some recommendations there. The issue is knowing Christ, His works of mercies, His work of patience, His works of blessing. Knowing Christ in terms of His knowledge of the Scriptures, the light and the strength that He bears in His teaching, His conviction of sin, His love of the truth, His prayer life, His devotion, His sacrifices, His love for His disciples, His visiting the orphans and widows. You see, if you know Christ, you'll easily see when there's a derailment from that kind of character and that kind of purity. So beware of false teachers. Beware of false prophets. Next, Peter tells us that there'll be an end to this. They have their persistence, but they also will have their end. He mentions here aberrant angels. Angels that sinned. And you know these angels, children, these angels, you know where they sinned? They didn't sin on earth. They sinned in heaven before God. Can you imagine this, an angel rebelling in the very presence of God? But that's what they did. They had all manner of advantage. And yet, one of them stood up, his name was Lucifer, and he had another idea. And a great many of the angels rather liked his idea than to follow the Lord God Omnipotent. And they were immediately judged. And now, says Peter, they're in bonds. Their destruction is such that they're in chains. They cannot leave their punishment. That's what that means. Is that they are marked for eternal destruction. They're awaiting the revelation of God's wrath against angels and wicked men. But for now, they're chained. They're in prison. And they're awaiting their final sentence. They've had an initial sentence, and now they wait for the greater revelation of God's justice. But we don't have to go to the angels to see this, because we have already seen in the history of the world that God sometimes will purge the world of all this falsehood, of all this wickedness. The Lord knows how to act. When things persistently get worse and worse, He has acted. He has broken through. He doesn't do it very often, because judgment is a strange work, says the Scriptures. But He has done this, and Peter gives testimony of the ancient world that was judged. It was judged in the flood. But Noah and seven others were saved. Now, again, our modern scholars, they're just too smart. In fact, they're so smart, they're smarter than the Holy Spirit. And they will say, well, there was no flood. And if there was a flood, it wasn't universal, so not all of mankind was implicated here. And Peter, of course, is going another way with this instruction. The ancient world, the world that was lost for this very reason. Rampant wickedness. And Noah is described here as a preacher of a herald. You might say, I don't like that word herald. He was more than a herald. He was a preacher. He was a prophet, for crying out loud. Noah, for 120 years, was warning people. Hey, look, the Lord will come. And he will make an end of this place. And for this great big boat that I'm making, okay, this is for anyone that wants to be spared. But they mocked him, they slandered him, and they ignored him. to their own peril. The ancient world was judged. It was lost. Noah and the seven others came through. Sodom and Gomorrah is mentioned. Those two cities in the Valley of Salt were judged by fire. The Greek here says that they were reduced to ash. They were oxidized by the strength of the flame. But not everyone was destroyed. Lot was saved. And so what Peter is saying is here that the Lord will not abandon you. Yeah, and when things get rough, you know that the Lord will act. He's going to act in judgment, but you ought not to be thinking that he's going to forget you. He's not going to overlook you. His eye is on the sparrow, and you're worth more than 1,000 of those little critters. So he will spare you. Now, he mentions Lot, and this is an insight that a prophet or an apostle would have that we would not have normally in the scriptures. Because as far as our reading of the story of Lot, when I preached it in Genesis, Lot was a lot less than perfect, right? You know that he compromised. He basically left his uncle, Abram, settled there because he liked the verdure of the Jordan Valleys leading into the Valley of Salt. And so his eyes guided him and not his faith. A very vast difference between Abraham, the man of faith, and Lot, who here displays some symptoms of sensuality. Okay? But Peter here, under the influence of the Spirit, reveals to us that Lot suffered. He moved in within the city limits of Sodom, but he was not approving of Sodom. So you can be in Sodom and not of Sodom. You can be in the world and you can be not of the world. And Lot's conscience, Lot's righteous mind was tormented over what he saw in that city and what he heard in that city. And Lot, of course, accepted, reluctantly, remember? The angels basically had to take him by the hand, but he did go with the angels. Now, his wife looked back, pillar of salt. But he did accept the deliverance. And so what Peter is saying here is, God will remember. So now you also accept the deliverance. You accept the salvation of your God, which is always by his truth, at the hands of right teachers. The point is that God knows how to deal with the righteous. He also knows how to deal with the wicked. You might say, well, how in the world, how is that possible? How is the Lord dealing with the wicked today? You know, we read the news and it's very discouraging. And the faithful are reduced to a few little stones here and there, small gatherings here and there. We've lost the influences in the major academics, at least from the beginnings of this nation, where theology was held to be the queen of sciences. Every department existed for the service of the theology department. Can you imagine that? Every department in the educational field was there to serve the queen of the sciences, which was theology. If there was any study in linguistics, it was there to help the biblicists. If there was any study in literature, it was to help them communicate ideas and the imaginings of men better in the gospel narrative. All departments, if there was anything of astronomy, it was to narrate the vastness of God. All of these things conspired. It was truly a university, a whole world that was stitched together with a mindset that God is the God of truth. Now, all that is gone. And so you ask again, how is it that God knows how to deal with the wicked? The key here is already in the text. When the angels sinned, the Lord judged them initially and chained them. He chained them to hell. What he does with the wicked today, although it's invisible, it's a spiritual judgment. You know, sometimes we do see tsunamis and hurricanes and fires and earthquakes. Sometimes we see entire villages disappear, but sometimes the righteous disappear in that same act of apparent wrath of God. So let's not go to physical manifestations of wrath, because they are, to my mind, largely indeterminate. But we do see spiritually God restraining the wicked and committing them and into chains of darkness by hardening their hearts, just as he hardened Pharaoh in his stubbornness not to listen to the word of Moses. He hardens them. They become more wicked. And so the mounting wickedness in our society today is evidence that God has chained them. They are in bondage to their sin and they're getting worse. And that is the punishment of the wicked. The reward of the righteous is their righteousness. The reward of the righteous is their liberty in Christ and enjoying the Holy Spirit. The reward of the righteous in this life is the nearness of God and the presence of God and the kindness of God. And they get the fellowship with others who love praising God. That's the reward of the righteous. But the reward or payback for the wicked is further wickedness. Now this ought to scare us if we love sin. If you're here and you love sin, it's because the Lord is delivering you to sin. That you might one day wake up and say, what am I doing? I'm chewing up my right leg. I'm consuming away my own life. This is destruction. If you come to your senses, like a reasonable person, like a soul should, you will repent. But if you're an animal and all you do is sniff out your base lust like so many dogs on the street, well then, that is the beginnings of the chains of your destruction. That's the beginnings of the pains of your destruction. Now don't think that because you are in the majority, it's popular here to be this. It's popular to be in the drug trade. It's popular to be loose sexually. It's popular to use vulgar language. It's popular not to be Christian. Don't think that because you are in the vast majority that you are safe. But Christ himself said that the road to destruction is wide. There are many on it. The problem with the world today is that, they believe in hell. Most people still believe in hell. But they just don't see that the vast majority of people are headed to hell. They think that people are good, by and large. And a few scoundrels, like cannibals, serial killers, child perverts, these are the ones that are hellbound. It's not true. It's just not true. Those who live according to the flesh will die. And those who live to the Spirit will live. Even if you are as imperfect a believer as Lot, even if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you will be saved. Let me bring this to a conclusion. God allows evil to persist in the world and even in the church for now. He allows false teachers to lead themselves and others to destruction. Yet God knows how to deliver the righteous from the very jaws of death. For your part, you must accept, like Lot does, you must accept the deliverance of God. You must accept his salvation that he offers you in his gospel. And be wary, be very much aware of any teacher who perverts the way of Christ through his ungodly living. The key is how they express their lives. And so now, leaving tonight, can you, children especially, can you identify some of the marks of a dangerous teacher? Can you remember some of the marks of a dangerous teacher? And by corollary, can you tell me a few of the good marks of a good and godly teacher? Can you point out some of the things that whereby we might know that we are under God's appointed man, leader? Again, as I said this morning, because of the persistence of false teachers and false prophets, this is, again, a call for perseverance. This is a call for, we are pilgrims. It's important to maintain a pilgrim mentality. We're just passing through. Our lives are but a breath. It's a sigh. It's over. Eternity is long. So labor now for Christ. Walk with Christ. Draw near to God now. And then what Peter would have us to do is to remember the end. What is the logical end of those who pervert the way of God? And especially those who pervert the way of God willingly. Well, Jude gives us the testimony of Enoch. In his day, the seventh generation from Adam, he was a prophet. And here's what he said. He said, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against God. Can you imagine the terror that will befall the wicked on the day where the Lord of armies parts the heavens and reveals a multitude, any one of which could destroy vast numbers of countries. Any one of them would be more powerful than any ballistic missile ever assembled. And yet there are hundreds of thousands and myriads of these, and they will collect you and they will bring you before God, and you will hear the voice of one who has been watching your blasphemy, who's been watching your stiff neck, your error, your sensuality, and the corruption of souls that you devoured. What can happen to such a tongue? The weight of heaven, all of heaven will crash on them forever. But you, my friends, you're looking for new heavens. You're looking for a new earth. You're looking for deliverance. You're looking for righteousness, a world where righteousness dwells. That's home. Here, no, this is not home. Heaven is home. That's where your citizenship is. And everyone who has this hope purifies himself. And the only way to purify himself is by the Word of God and His Spirit. There just is no other way. There's just no other way. Let's believe that. And let's ask God for help. Now, Lord, we take this admonition seriously. We know that the dangers are real. This is not a simulation, but is the real thing. It is a mortal combat. And if it were not for our risen Savior, we would be without hope. But we know that we have every resource in our risen Lord. We have the great teacher. We have His Spirit. We have Your Word that has prevailed many generations, even in the hands of Your utmost enemies. And so we thank You for these gifts, and we thank You for this help, and we pray that they would avail, that You might lead us into holy lives and lives consecrated to Your service, awaiting the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus, with all of His hosts. And that day, may that day be a day of rejoicing to all here. And as for the wicked, Lord, we know that You know how to deliver us from that. We await, Lord, Your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.